love you. We've come together as the body of Christ, just thanking you and acknowledging who you are. You're everything. You're a God. You are the lover of our souls, the creator of all that that has been created, and we acknowledge you as such. And we praise you in the name of Jesus for our salvation, for your word, for the new creation we are in Christ. We would rather be nowhere else in the world than here right now with our Bibles open and just hearing your word spoken. May your spirit move. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth, and may we leave here a little bit different. Lord, we just praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, this morning we are finally moving on from Amos chapter 4, verse 12, and we're moving to verse 13. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open there to Amos chapter 4, verse 13. Amos chapter 4, verse 13. We've been there long enough where you should know where it is. And if you are a visitor, don't be embarrassed. Just use your table of contents and look for the book of Amos in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 4, verse 13. And as we look at verse 13 in the book of Amos, the writer gives us a doxology. Now, a doxology can simply be defined as a brief expression of praise. You can think of it as taking a time out to praise God. A time out to praise God. Usually within a doxology, the writer of the scripture finds solace in who God is. And at some point in scripture, usually the most unexpected of places, the author will just start describing attributes of God. A doxology. Now, before we talk about Amos's doxology, I want to ask you a question. How would you describe a sunset to a person who was born blind? Now, I'm not just talking about a blind person, like we know Dean Collar, who contracted an eye disease and became blind as an adult. I'm talking about someone who was born blind. If someone was born blind, how would you describe a sunset to them? The absolute beauty and majesty of a sunset, an explosion of colors, hues of oranges and purples and reds and yellows, all swimming in the richness of each other. You know, just the colors reflecting off of and bouncing through banks of cloud, a visual panacea, a dynamic celebration. All these colors, and then we can go deeper in the fact that a sunset, it's it's fading glory into darkness. I was looking for someone who could explain a sunset better than me, and I found this poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Let me read this real quick. Sundown. The summer sun is sinking low, only the treetops redden and glow. Only the weathercock on the spire of the neighboring church is a flame of fire. All is shadow below. O beautiful, awful summer day, what hast thou given, what taken away? Life and death and love and hate, homes made happy or desolate, hearts made sad or gay. On the road of life, one milestone more, in the book of life, one leaf turned o'er, like a red seal is the setting sun on the good and evil men have done. Naught can today restore. I was thinking in terms of a sunset in terms of the color and the beauty, but I read that and I go, man, that's so deep. Not only is it the beauty, but it's also the close of a day. I mean, all that we say, all that we do, nothing can be taken back. Was your life that day as beautiful as a sunset, or was it ugly? Man, how do you describe that? So you're sitting with a friend born blind. You just happen to mention, boy, the sunset really looks beautiful this evening. And your friend goes, would you describe the sunset to me? What do you say? I mean, in a sense, you have words, but your words mean nothing. Your friend does not know what colors look like. They've never seen orange or red or yellow. It means nothing to them. How would you describe the beauty and the glory of a sunset when you don't have the words? All right. Now keep that question in mind as I ask you another question. How do you describe God? Even if you saw God with your own eyes, how would you describe him? I mean, you wouldn't have the words. So what you would do is use the limited vocabulary you do have to do the best with it, right? I mean, what we find in Scripture are there are several people who were caught up to heaven. They were brought into heaven, the very throne room of God. And in some sense of the word, they saw God. They saw something beyond glorious. They saw someone beyond beautiful. They saw something beyond description. And again, in some sense of the word, they saw God. And in the Bible in front of you, they tried their best with their limited vocabulary to describe what they saw. And every time we read it, we leave baffled. What in the world are they trying to describe? And that's because they're trying to describe the indescribable. If you have your Bibles, quickly turn back. Just keep your finger in Amos. Turn back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Daniel is right after. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, starting in verse 25. Ezekiel, called by God, was given the privilege of seeing the throne room of heaven. And how does he describe it? Ezekiel chapter 1, starting in verse 25, he says this. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the presence of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice speaking, the voice of one speaking. What did Ezekiel see? Well, a throne of sapphire. Sapphire is a deep, vibrant blue. High above this sapphire throne was a figure of a man. From the waist up, he looked like glowing metal. From the waist down, he looked like fire, brilliant light. A rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. Radiance surrounded him. Say, what? Can you get your mind around that? There was another man who was given almost the exact same vision in the throne room of heaven. If you would, turn with me. Keep your finger in Amos, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. John saw almost the exact same sight. And how did John describe it? Starting in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, John says this, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." So what did John say? There was a throne. Sitting on the throne was someone who had the appearance of jasper. Jasper means a spotted or speckled stone. And carnelian, which is a reddish-brown gemstone. There was a rainbow of emerald. Okay, Ezekiel said that the throne looked like blue sapphire. Now there's a green emerald hue around it. There's flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. And John saw exactly what Ezekiel saw. They saw these indescribable angelic beings which encircled the throne of God. I mean, just trying to get your mind around this leaves your mind in knots. If you were there, how would you have described it? Probably pretty similar. We have never seen God, and when it comes to him, we are deaf, dumb, and blind. So if by the awesome will of God you were brought in the throne room, how would you describe him? You wouldn't have the words. You wouldn't have the words. So how do God's people tend to describe him? Well, they describe him by what he has done in creation, by what he has done in our lives. But you have to be careful. Remember last Sunday I cautioned you about turning to the creation in order to find the truth about the Creator. Others describe God according to his self-revelation, what God has declared about himself. And what God has declared about himself always holds true to what we find of him in creation and in our lives. How would you describe God? One of the greatest extra-biblical definitions of God comes in Articles 1 through 3 from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So let me read that to you. I mean, if you were tasked with trying to define God, how would you do it? Well, these guys had to write a whole page. Article 1. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, meaning he doesn't change, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Article number 2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels and all his works and all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Article number 3. In the unity of the Godhead there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Woo! Okay, repeat that verbatim. How do you define God? This definition, the Westminster Confession of Faith, came from a committee of men. Where did they get their definition? I'll tell you where they got it. Right here. God's self-revelation of himself. You can find biblical evidence for every description of God in that definition. You can find biblical evidence for every divine attribute that they attributed to God. It all came from one place, this place. The Word, God's Word, our Bible. Where is our theology to start? Where do we find our definition of God? He's given it to us. He's given it to us. There is none higher than God, and there's no one greater. There's no one more powerful, no one more wise, no one with more knowledge. There's no one more pure, no one who can love as deeply or eternally as God. He is God. And I could go on and on because he's the Lord Almighty. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the lover of our souls. There is no one more just, no one whose wrath burns deeper, no one who is more perfect and expecting of perfection. He is God. He is God. We could go on and on about who God is, but how do we know this? How do we know who God is? He told us. He told us. Now, the million-dollar question this morning is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God is all that? Do you believe that God is all that he has claimed himself to be, that all he has proven himself to be? Do you believe it? And this is an important question you need to think about before you answer. If God is all that, if God is all that and a bag of chips, if God is all that he claims to be, would you rather him be your enemy or your savior? Come on. All right, so returning to our passage this morning, Amos chapter 4, verse 13. And in this passage, in this verse, we find a phrase that links this verse with two other phrases in the book of Amos. First, let's read together Amos chapter 4, verse 13, which says, "He who forms the mountains, creates the winds, and reveals his thoughts to man, he who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name." Look with me at Amos chapter 5, verse 8. "He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name." Look with me at Amos chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Amos chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. Now, as you know, in biblical times, a name was more than just a name. It was an adjective. It was descriptive of the person bearing it. And as you know, the Lord, several times throughout the Bible, changed people's names. He changed their name to fit their changed character, the one that he instilled within them. God is the Lord. The Lord is his name. As I've said many times, when you see the capitalized Lord in the Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D, that's an English translation of the divine name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. God said, I am. And you know what? He is. He is. He is, he was, and he always will be. He's immutable. He doesn't stand. He stands forever true, since eternity past and forevermore. He is Yahweh. That's what Yahweh literally means. He is. God said, I am. When we say it, we say he is Yahweh. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. And in this verse in Amos chapter 4, verse 13, it says the Lord God Almighty is his name. It's not just the Lord, it's the Lord God Almighty. Now, if you were to look that up in the original Hebrew language, the exact phrase is the Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts. Host means armies, and he is referring to the angelic armies of heaven. God is in control. He is the supreme commander-in-chief of the angelic armies of heaven. That's firepower. Bang, boom, firepower. That's firepower. Jesus said in Matthew 26:53 that all he had to do was ask his Father in heaven, all he had to do was ask his Father Yahweh, and he could call down 12 legions of angels. No one can stand against God. No one. At one word, God could call every created angel to Pipe Creek. They'd be holding swords aflame and riding chariots of fire. That is what I call Almighty. He can create and destroy with a word. He knows all. He sees all. He directs all. He's everywhere. He's ultimately in charge of everything. He is Yahweh. He is. So how does Amos describe the indescribable? Back in verse 13, Amos says, he forms the mountains and creates the wind. He reveals his thoughts to man, and he turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. How does Amos describe the indescribable God? He describes him by what he has done, what he does, and what he will do, not only in creation, not only in our lives, but also according to his self-revelation. God formed the mountains. This is speaking of the physical and the tangible. God formed the mountains. There's nothing bigger or more majestic than the mountains. God did that. God creates the winds, the immaterial. You can't see the wind, but you can feel it. And that wind can blow at hurricane force and destroy. God did that. God, it's he who reveals his thoughts to man. Now, the NIV doesn't translate that as well as others. Translations, the ESV is closer to the Hebrew, which says, he declares to man what is his thought, meaning God knows what we're thinking. God reveals our thoughts to us. God knows what we're thinking before we know what we're thinking. That's God. That's God. We could never stand against him, and honestly, why would we want to? Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. God knows. God knows. He knows what's going on in here before I do. He forms the mountains. He creates the wind. He reveals our thoughts to us. He turns dawn in the darkness. He flips that cosmic light switch and he turns out the lights. Can you do that? God, he treads the high places of the earth. This is basically referring to battle strategy. If an army got the higher ground above their enemies, they're basically assured of victory. God has the higher ground. He not only created the mountains, but he treads the mountains. That's who he is. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is the creator. He is the revealer. He is the treader of high places and the controller of the heavenly armies. He truly is God Almighty. Amos chapter 5, verse 8. He who made Pleiades and Orion, who turns darkness to dawn, darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Amos continues to describe God, saying, not only did he create the earth, but he created the starry expanse beyond the earth. He created the Pleiades and the Orion. He created the stars and the heavens, and Amos calls them by their constellation names, the names that the people would have known them by. Pleiades means cluster. Orion means fool. God is the sovereign Lord of the starry expanse. God is the creator and in sovereign control of his creation. He created this earth. He's in control. He formed man from the dust of the ground, blew into his nostrils. He's the creator of man. He's in sovereign control. He created everything there is out there. Everything, he's in control. That's God. He turns blackness into dawn. He flips the light switch from day to night, from night to day. Can you do that? He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. Now, I don't want to talk about this too detailed. If you remember about a year ago, I preached a sermon on the glory of God and the miracle of rain. I think I called it the Rainmaker. But if you remember, I talked about this miracle, the miracle of rain, how water on the surface of the ocean evaporates. It changes form from liquid to gas. It goes up into the atmosphere. The wind pushes it thousands of miles. Stuff happens, and it changes form again from gas back to a liquid, and it falls down to the earth. Every living thing needs water. This is the life-giving substance. Do you think it just happens? It's so complicated. Rain. God does that. God does that. It doesn't just happen. God does that. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. The pagans prayed to the false gods. They prayed to the Baals, the gods of the rain and the gods of the crops. But there's only one true God. Rain comes through the power and at the command of one God, and Yahweh is his name. Amos chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palaces in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Amos continues to describe God, saying he touches the earth and it melts. The land rises and falls because of him. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and he sets its foundation on earth. Can you do that? He again mentions the fact that he's the one that calls forth waters from the sea and he pours it over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. Not Allah, not Baal, not Asherah, not Zeus, not Buddha. You put your favorite junky title in there. The Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. Yahweh, he is, I am, that is his name. Now the question is, do you believe it? Do you truly believe that God is almighty? Now I want you to realize something, and you know it. This description of God's power, this description of God's influence, these descriptions of descriptions of God's divine attributes, they aren't unique to Amos. They're found all throughout the Bible. You know this passage well, but let me read to you a little bit of what God spoke to Job. Verse 38, chapter 38, starting verse 4. God said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? And he goes on and on and on. Have you ever done that? Do you understand how it's done? Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8. If you answer us, you answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed them with yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. One more. Isaiah 42, verse 5. This is what God, the Lord, says. This is what God, Yahweh, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, he gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. And we could go on and on and on because God in his infinitude goes on and on and on. The question now becomes, do you believe it? Do you believe that God is all that he says he is? Do you believe that God is all that and more from your life experience? From the way that God has directed every step of your life, every day of your life? Do you believe that God is all that by looking at the complexities and intricacies of his creation? Do you believe that God is all that because he has spoken and he told us that's who he is? And you know what? He said that not one word from this book will ever pass away, ever. This book describes to us who he is. He will never pass away. These words describing him will never pass away. Luke 21:33. Do you believe it? Here's a silly illustration, but I think it'll make a point. What if one morning I was at the OST eating breakfast and I met someone for the first time and we're making our introductions and I told him I had three daughters and he said, I don't believe you have three daughters. Well, why don't I take my cell phone? I'll call my wife. You can ask my wife. She'll tell you I have three daughters. Well, how do I know she's your wife? She could be some imposter. You could be calling any lady. Well, why don't you come over to my house and you'll see, you know, why would I have bedrooms that are baby blue and pink? Well, you know, you might just like baby blue and pink. I don't know. You might be a weirdo. Well, why don't you come to my house and I'll introduce you to my daughters. How do I know your daughters? They could be, you know, some actresses that you hired off the streets of San Antonio. Well, you know what? If you don't take my word for it, why don't you come to the doctor and we'll get a blood test? No, those things can be faked. Look, we'll get a DNA test and you can stand right there and watch it. You know what? That doctor might be a fake and it could be all fake. I don't believe it and I won't believe it. If someone doesn't want to believe it, what can I say? And my point is that some people do not believe God, and they may never believe in God. And beside the work of God in their hearts and their minds and their souls, there's nothing really you can say. No matter how much you talk and how much evidence you show them, some people may never believe. And they will live their lives by their choices. But on the other hand, if you do believe in God, not some God of your making, but the God of this book, if you do believe in this God, then your life will show it. Let me tell you, I believe it. I believe it. I believe God is all that he says he is, and that I can't even get my mind around all that he is, but I believe it. I believe that God is all that he says he is. And if you believe that God is all that he says he is, the next question is, what do you do with this knowledge? Well, I want to tell you what we are to do with this knowledge based on the context of this passage and the context of our lives as believers. I want to try to tell you what to do with your knowledge of God, showing that he is worthy, both from the context of this passage and the context of our lives as Christians. Number one, in the context of Amos chapter 4, what we find is God is worthy to be feared. That's what we find. Now, it's been several weeks now, but if you remember the first part, well, kind of the second part of chapter 4, God says, I did it. I did it. God says, I sent famine upon you. I sent drought upon you. I struck your gardens with mildew and blight. I killed your young men. I sent plagues among you. I overthrew some of you. God said, I did it. I did it. There is nowhere to hide from God. There is nowhere to run. There is no way to stand against him. There is no way to outsmart him. There is no way to surprise him. There is no way. If God comes against you, you will fall. He's almighty. Let me give you another silly illustration I call my strong man spanking illustration. Let's say that one of my daughters is just totally out of control, out of hand. She's done some really stupid stuff, and she's going to be punished, but my spankings don't work, so I call in the spanking champion. Okay? So my daughter is in her room upstairs waiting for the inevitable, and I hire a guy, and he's the ultimate. This guy holds the Olympic gold medal for spanking. And his name is in the Guinness Book of World Records for the largest biceps. He has proven himself on TV. He hits a golf ball. He drives a golf ball farther than any human on this earth. He's hit more home runs than Mark McGuire. This guy is a beast. This guy is the champion of spanking. When he hits your bottom, your butt's going to fly through your skull. You will die. Okay? And my daughter is up there waiting for the inevitable. There's nothing she can do. There's nowhere she can escape to. That guy is going to go in there, and she will die. In a sense, that's God. But you know what? What we talk about every week, the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way, he is the only way, and there is no other way. Jesus is the way, he's the only way, and there is no other way. And for all those people who reject Jesus, for all those people who try to relate with God the Father without the perfect sacrifice of God the Son, God will come against them in judgment and they will not be able to stand. They will be annihilated and sentenced to hell. There will be a point in time in the future where it will be horrible. I believe Christians will be out of here. People will be screaming for death. They will be praying for death. They will be begging rocks to fall on them and kill them. There will be people who will be so scared, so terrified, so petrified, they won't be able to speak, they won't be able to move. Because when the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, when he comes against you, there's nothing you can do. Nothing. He's all powerful. He's all that. God is worthy to be feared. That's the context of this passage. Now, on the other hand, let's discuss our knowledge of God in the context of our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. The context of our knowledge of what should we do with our knowledge of who God is in context of our lives as believers in Christ. If you have turned to God the Father through God the Son, Jesus, if you have placed your faith in the ultimate pure sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and have been saved, then you have become an adopted child of God and he has become your father. And now all of a sudden, your father is the strong man. All of a sudden, your father is he who is omnipresent. Your father is he who is omnipotent. Your father loves you with a love we don't understand that burns stronger than a nuclear bomb. Our father is the one who's called the Lord of hosts, the commander-in-chief of the angelic armies. Our father is the one who sends angels to our side to protect us when we don't even realize it. That's our father. And he loves us so. I'm going to read to you a passage that you know well. But in light of who God is and in light of what we're talking about this morning, I want you to listen to this passage like it's your first time. And of course, it's Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want you to understand exactly what he's saying here. And he spells it out for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, honestly, answer me that. If God is for us, the strong man, the gun who is ultimate, the creator, all these attributes that I read, everything, verse after verse after verse, God has described himself to us. He's the ultimate. There's no one higher. If he's for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. Listen to me. All those people outside of the sacrifice of Jesus, all those people who have chosen not to believe, they have every reason to be afraid. You can't hide from God. You can't defend yourself against God. You can't kick against the goads, as Jesus said. They're waiting for the inevitable, and the strong man will come, and they're going to be toast. And on the other hand, for all Christians saved by the grace of God the Father and by faith in God the Son, we have no reason to be afraid. We have no reason to be afraid at all because we are in God's hands. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Because if you believe it, your life will show it. God is worthy of our loyalty and of our praise because he is Yahweh. Do you believe that God is who he says he is? Do you believe that God is who he has proved himself to be time and time and time and time again since eternity past? Because let me tell you, there are so many Christians out there who live joyless lives. There are so many Christians out there who live as though they're defeated. They're defeated before the day even starts. There are so many Christians out there that live like the world, their wicked flesh, and evil, Satan, is so strong, and God is not all that. There are so many people out there who call themselves Christians who live with this little bitty definition of God. They try to take the God of the universe and put him in this little box and say, you can't handle this God, I'll take care of this one. There are so many Christians out there who think of God as some sort of cosmic drill sergeant who doesn't allow you to have any fun, who doesn't allow you to be who you were created to be, and who is way too demanding on you. I mean, honestly, ask yourself, is this how you live? Is this how you define God by the way you live? Because there could be nothing further from the truth. If you have a proper understanding of who God is, the result is elation. The result is a life of joy, joy even in the face of hardship. There is no more fear. There's no reason to fear man. There's no reason to fear demons. There's no reason to fear Satan. There's no reason to fear death. God's got our back. God's taking care of those things. And when you understand who God is, you understand that all things are possible, but not all things are profitable. God's in charge. A true understanding of who God is brings a life of victory. It's a life of self-confidence. All of a sudden, when you truly understand who God is, you can forgive other people. All of a sudden, when you realize who God is, you realize there's no reason to seek revenge. God's big enough. He'll take care of it. When you have a true understanding of who God is, all of a sudden, there's no fear in witnessing and evangelizing, and you realize that is the utmost of importance in our lives. All of a sudden, when you realize who God is, you realize you can love your enemies. You can love those of other faiths who want to kill us. You can love those who don't really return that love. When you realize who God is, you realize you can tithe and you still have money to meet your needs. When you realize who God is, you realize there's no reason to let yourself live in anger. There's no reason to let yourself live in depression. You have the living God on your side, and he has you in your hands. He has you in His hands. When you truly understand who God is, you realize you can. You can. You see, God's divine name is I Am. Our divine name in Christ is We Can. We can. My name is David. I can. Busby, because I'm a son of the Most High God. And Jesus is my Lord. When you truly realize who God is, what's to stop you, man? Because God is all, and He is in all. He is the beginning and the end. He is strength. He is purity. He is wisdom. He is love. He is all, and you are eternally safe in Him. And if God is all that, then we go forward in His name, proclaiming His glory. What's to stop us? Except really ourselves. Even in the worst moments, may you find time to take a time out to praise God. May you take a time out just to praise God. When you are at your weakest, when you're at your lowest, when you feel like you can't go on, just think about who God is and who you are in Him. Think about who God is in your salvation and the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And when you remind yourself of who He is and remind yourself that He is holding you high, reminding yourself that if He is for you, then who can be against you? That's where you stop and God in you starts. And when that happens, the miraculous begins to happen. That's where you find the will and the energy and the courage to press on. That's when it's not you, but it's God through you. We need nothing more desperately than days of doxology, just stopping and contemplating who God is. There are people out there who are imploding. They're self-destructing. Their lives are all about stress and pressure. Their hearts are literal physical time bombs just waiting to explode. Why? Because they can't handle life and they try to handle it on their own. It's time to just sit back and breathe deep in who God is and that we are His. So may every day be a day of doxology as you commune with Him, as you just stop, as you reflect on some attributes of God and realize that if He is for you, who can be against you? If He is for you, who can be against you? Because He is. He is Yahweh. The glory of a sunset fades into darkness, but the glory of God will never fade, never fade. And remember, if you truly believe that God is all He says He is, then your life will show it. You know, I'm sure you've heard this question over and over again. You read it, it just goes in one ear and out the other ear. But I honestly want you to think about who God is in your life and ask yourself, if God is for you, who can be against you? Can I say it enough? So I close with a picture of the glory of God and the new heaven and the new earth that will become a reality at some point in the future. Revelation 21, verse 23 says, "The city does not need the sun nor the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." There will be a point in time in the future when we will not need the sun or the moon. We will bask in the glory of God forever. And think about this very quickly. The devil lives in darkness. Our country is vampire crazy, and what do vampires do? They live eternally in the darkness. We as Christians will live eternally in the light of the glory of God. As the praise team comes up, this morning I just simply ask you and exhort you to think about who God is. I mean, you believe the description in the Bible or you don't. You believe God's self-revelation or you don't. You live like He's the King, or you don't. God is big, and you can do all things through Him that strengthens you, or He is small, and you sit and implode in your house with high blood pressure and everything else because you just can't handle life. But you can be a Christian and have high blood pressure. You know what I'm saying? And let me tell you something. When someone comes to know Jesus as their Savior, when someone gives their life to the Lord, it's in a sense, it's at that moment that they're acknowledging who God really is, that He is big and that he can save, and that he saved through Jesus who died for us. They're acknowledging that they are small, they are weak, and that when you turn to Jesus, you're saying, I can't handle it, I need help. Maybe you've tried what you thought would help. Alcohol, pleasure-seeking, job promotions. If I just have that, everything will be good. And then you get that, and life stinks. My testimony, if I just become a law enforcement officer, I'll be so happy. God gave me that dream. I became a federal law enforcement officer, and I was miserable. God is all and in all. How do you define him? If you have never given yourself to Jesus, then this morning is the day of your salvation, when you just say, Jesus, take me. I realize I am small. I realize God the Father is big, and I realize he said there's one way, there's only one way, and that you are the way, and I accept your sacrifice on my behalf. It's that easy. And then you let God do the rest. And for those of you Christians who are living as Christians in front of all the world, they're watching you. And they're looking for Christ in you. And if your definition of God is too small, you're going to turn them away. Pray daily that God would reveal more and more of himself to you, and that you could live it. That you could live it. If there's anyone who needs special prayer, and I know one person said they might want to join the church this morning, please come on up, and I will pray for you while we close in song.
Please stand.